Many years ago, I studied computer technology. Now, a lot of what I learned back then is obsolete today, but at the time it was quite relevant. And within that program, I took a course on COBOL, which was a computer language used initially by the Department of Defense, and then later primarily in business, finance, administrative systems. I believe the insurance industry used a lot of COBOL programs, and we were taught how to write a program in this language. We were taught how to put these lines of computer text together, and it was somewhat simple in that it was English words that you would use, and it did make sense. But there was one interesting thing about COBOL. When it would compile your program, at the end it would tell you how many errors you had at the end. And it is not uncommon in a COBOL program to have hundreds of thousands of errors, even in a rather short program. You wonder, how could that be? And what happens is this: you might only have one error, and it shows up thousands of times, because if the error is early in the program, then everything else that follows is also an error. And it just compiles these errors until you get to the end and there's a whole mountain of them. Now, if you wrote the program correctly all the way to the very end, you might only have a few errors that show up, and it's actually only one. But that one error, if it's done early in the program, makes everything else after it wrong. You might wonder, why in the world would you talk about that? I mention it because this evening we are come to a point in our study of Revelation where the same thing applies. And tonight we're going to address a question that will affect everything else we study in this book. So it's important that we look at it now and that we get a handle on where we go from here and how we proceed. We're introduced in Revelation chapter 5 to a scroll that was sealed with seven seals. John watched as Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who had been slain, took the scroll from the hand of God the Father. And as we begin chapter 6, the scroll is opened. The seals of the scroll are opened and various things take place. We looked at what that scroll was. And I believe that everything that transpires in the rest of the book of Revelation is in that scroll. Because you start with the seven seals, and that's followed by seven trumpets. Then there's kind of an interlude where there's seven mysterious signs. And then we're led into seven bowls of God's wrath, after which Christ returns to earth and other things follow. But I believe that this scroll is the key. We are seeing the history of mankind unfold until it reaches its assigned destination. But scholars disagree on how the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, which are kind of the three main sevens of the book, how they are related to one another. Do they speak of the past? Do they speak of the present? Or do they speak of the future? Should they be understood consecutively, meaning first you have the seals, then you have the trumpets, and then you have the bowls? Or should they be understood cyclically, meaning you go through the seven seals, and then you start over with the seven trumpets, and then you start over with the seven bowls, and you're really covering the same material just from a little different vantage point? Those are two of the main interpretations of Revelation that are out there today. There's actually a couple of other ones as well, and I think that it's important that we at least look at them and see how do we progress in our study of the book of Revelation. Now, you might wonder yourself, do I really have to know all this? Sounds a little bit like this morning's message. Do I really have to know this stuff? And the answer is, yes, you do. At least enough to know how Do you understand the book of Revelation? M.R. DeHaan writes, "The right interpretation of this scroll will give you the correct understanding of the rest of the book. A mistake here and you will be wrong all the rest of the way." Now, I'm going to admit it right now. Tonight is not going to be the most scintillating sermon you've ever heard. We need to lay some foundation work. And there's probably a lot of this that you wonder, how important is it? No, there won't be a test on it. But I'm just going to ask you to bear with me tonight as I give you a little overview of the possible ways of looking at Revelation and come to one that we are going to take from this point forward. And it will help you understand why we approach the book the way we do. So we're going to step back and take a look at the big picture with a comprehensive overview. Now, next week, we're going to get into chapter 6. We're going to get into the seals and talk about what they mean. But for tonight, I want to look at the big picture, at the whole book of Revelation. I agree with Bruce Wilkinson and Kenneth Boa in their book, Talk Through the Bible, that because of its complex imagery and symbolism, Revelation is the most difficult biblical book to interpret. That probably comes to the surprise of none of you. We understand and readily admit that Revelation is a complex book, and it is not the easiest book to interpret. Several distinct methods of interpretation have emerged. You know, many interpreters find valuable elements in more than one method, so sometimes they overlap. But there's four distinct views that I want to mention tonight, and they are also deal with three views on the millennium, which we're jumping all the way to Revelation 20, and I know that we're jumping ahead, but again, how we look at that, again, it affects how we see the whole book. One commentator observes, 9 times out of 10, when people ask, how do you interpret the book of Revelation, what they mean is, how do you interpret Revelation 20, the millennium? They want to know whether your approach is premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial, to use the jargon by which some evangelical institutions, and even some individuals, define themselves. Although how we interpret these verses may say little or nothing about how we interpret the book as a whole, which I disagree with, our interpretation of them tends to be a litmus test by which our interpretation is measured and classified. Now, I think it is important because it is going to have a great effect on how you interpret the book as a whole. But his point here about it being a litmus test, I think, is well taken. Before we even get into these divergent views, I want to say we've got to be careful that we don't make how we interpret the book of Revelation a test for one's spirituality. Because there are going to be differences. There may be differences within our little group on how you interpret Revelation, and that's okay. You don't have to agree with me. We agree on the basics that this Bible is the inspired Word of God, and this is our standard for all belief and behavior. We all agree with that. We believe that Jesus Christ is God the Son, who came in the flesh, who gave His life on the cross, that we might be saved. We all agree on that. We believe that a man is saved by grace through faith, and there's no other way to God except Jesus. We all agree on that. Those are the basics. We must agree on those things if we are to call ourselves Christian. But within that, when you get into things like how you interpret Revelation, there is room for us to have different opinions, and that's okay. And we don't all have to agree. One of the challenges that I face in studying Revelation is that I have a number of scholars that I rely upon and hold in great respect, and they don't agree with each other. And some of the ones I respect the most, I have real serious problems with different ways they interpret Revelation. That's okay. I'm fully convinced that when we all get to heaven, we'll find out who's right. And I doubt that any of us care. It's all right. But I think it is important that we have an understanding of where we're coming from, But let's not make it a point of division. Unfortunately, we see an example of this in our own brotherhood here in the Restoration Movement. The two principal founders of the movement had differing views. Barton Stone was premillennial, Alexander Campbell was postmillennial, and they didn't let it get interfering with their relationship. They were okay with it. But about a century ago, there was a dispute that arose within the Churches of Christ over this very issue. There was a group called the Premillennial Churches of Christ, and they were excluded from the main body of Churches of Christ because of their views that we're going to talk about here tonight. According to Leroy Garrett's History of the Restoration Movement, quote, "This group, perhaps the most spiritual of all, has been cruelly rejected by the mainline churches." You see, these differences sometimes lead to disputes. Sometimes they get bitter. Evangelicals have divided from one another and sometimes have been quite intolerant of each other's views on the subject. And I agree with Leon Morris, who, by the way, I think has the best commentary on Revelation, even though I don't necessarily agree with how he approaches his interpretation. But he writes, "It is necessary to approach this chapter with humility and charity. Understand, you may not be right. I may not be right. Understand that other people are going to hold the views different than yours, and that's okay. This is not an area where we have to agree in order to be Christian. But it is important that we at least understand where we're coming from so we can interpret the book as a whole." I heard Chuck Swindoll tell of a dream that he had. He said it was the rapture. And Christ comes in the clouds and the dead in Christ rise and those who are alive and remain are changed and they're going up into the air to meet the Lord in the clouds. And he says that one group who believed that there was going to be a rapture and that it all happened the way that it was looked over to the other group who didn't believe that and they said, "See there?" At which the other group looked at them and said, "You're here?" Isn't it sad? We're going to be spending eternity with one another, and oftentimes we allow things like this to divide us here on earth. So again, I ask that you bear with me this evening as we go into these views. You are free to disagree with me. I just ask that you afford me the same privilege. We can agree to disagree without becoming disagreeable. The first interpretation is called the preterist view. It comes from the Latin word praetor, which means past. The view starts with the situation of the church in the first century, and it ends there. What it says is that Revelation deals with those seven churches. Remember, we look at those seven letters in chapters 2 and 3. The whole book of Revelation is written for them. It deals with their current situation, and it's all past. Now, how they factor in the coming of Christ and his setting up his rule on earth, I don't know. I'll be honest with you. I don't really understand how they view the last part of Revelation, but they believe that everything in Revelation needs to be understood in its historic context. Now, for that, they're correct, because that is the key to all biblical interpretation. If you want to know what a passage in the Bible means today, you must first find out what it meant then. Very, very important. And there are folks who have taken the book of Revelation and made it entirely future to the point that it would have not meant anything to the people who first got it. I think of some of our current prophecy experts who try to equate every image in the book of Revelation to modern day technology. You know, the locusts that come out of the pit, oh, those are attack helicopters, and such and such is a nuclear warhead, and this and that and the other thing. It would have meant nothing to the people of the first century who first got the letter. So I do appreciate their emphasis of understanding what it meant then. And we're going to do that. We're going to look in the book of Revelation, we already have in the letters, what do these different images and symbols, what would it have meant to the person at the end of the first century who's first reading the book of Revelation? That's where we must begin. Their problem is they end there. They say that's all the good you find in Revelation is just what it meant then. Very relevant to them, not relevant at all to anybody else. The second interpretation is called the historist view. Now, the historist view sees the book of Revelation is happening right now. They believe that everything that takes place in the book of Revelation is going on today. That it was from the time Jesus revealed it to John right up to the end, and it's all taking place today. Some will even break Revelation down into historical periods. They use the seven letters to the churches that each church represented an era in church history. The problem with that is the more time goes, you have to keep readjusting your cutoffs in these historical eras. Now, again, I think there's something to be said for understanding this in a historical setting. I do believe there is part of Revelation that is going on today, which we'll start to get into that next week. So I do believe that it has present-day value. But again, the historist sees very little of this happening literally in the future. It's all about right now. Now, within this historist view, there are a couple of other schools of thought I want to introduce you to. You see, the historist view concludes with the return of Christ, meaning that on the one hand, you have post-millennialism. Millennium is the word for 1,000. In Revelation 20, it says that Jesus will come on earth, rule and reign for 1,000 years. And there are those who believe that we are living in the millennium right now. That right now, through the Christian church, Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. Post-millennialism says that the church is going to be successful in transforming the world into a better place. Things will continue to get better and better. And then eventually Jesus will come, almost as a next logical step. We will pretty much bring heaven to earth, and then Jesus will come. Now, that view is pretty much dead. It pretty much died around World War I. This was very popular in the late 1800s with the advances of technology. If any of you have ever heard of the phrase the social gospel, where Christians were more concerned with solving problems in society than they necessarily were getting the gospel out. Not that we shouldn't be involved that way, but that's just all they did. They felt like if they could make the world a better place, they'd bring back the king. And they had a very optimistic view of the world and of human nature until World War I. World War I pretty much shattered the dreams of the post-millennialist, and you find very few of them today. But there's another view that also kind of fits in. Well, I take it back. Scratch that. Move on to the third interpretation. Third interpretation is called the symbolic or the idealist view. Now, this school of thought says nothing in Revelation should be taken literally. Don't try to make anything John writes into something literal, like an antichrist, a person who will be a world ruler. This is a symbol. All right? The dragon. Satan does not look like a red dragon. That is a symbol. And everything in Revelation should be looked at symbolically. It's not a chart of the end times. It's not a description of the first century. It's just giving you a very dramatic picture of the battle between good and evil that's gone on throughout all of time. And in that case, it makes it relevant for everybody. It'd be relevant for the first century, it'd be relevant for the last 20 centuries, and it'd be relevant today. Because it's dealing with the conflict between the forces of God and the forces of evil, and how ultimately God will triumph. Now, related to this interpretation is a view called amillennialism. Now, in the ancient Greek, the prefix a was a negative. It's like putting an un or a non in front of a word in English. So amillennial means no millennium. They do not believe that Jesus will come literally to earth. They do not believe that he will rule on the earth. They believe that the rule of Christ is right now. It's very similar to postmillennialism in that sense. But in postmillennialism, Christ does come to earth. In amillennialism, none of it is literal. It's all symbolic. It interprets the thousand-year period as the time where the invisible kingdom of God is present through the lives of Christ followers today. So it takes the whole time between Christ's first coming and the end of time. They believe that Satan is already bound and that the believers on earth are ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, amillennialism is very, very popular among scholars today, including some of my favorite authors. They view the whole book of Revelation as a series of seven visions between Christ's first and second comings. They believe in that cyclical view of Revelation, where the trumpets, the bowls, and the seals all talk about the same thing from just a little different angle. They include a whole bunch of sevens and a whole bunch of visions. There's the seven letters to the churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven signs, the seven bowls, the fall of Babylon, and then the final doom and final glory that comes at the end of the book. Now, they will admit that John saw the visions consecutively, but they don't believe they will occur consecutively. They think that they will all be concurrent, meaning it's all happening at the same time, and it's happening now. So don't look for an Antichrist to be an actual person or the false prophet. Don't look for Jesus to come out of the sky or for there to be a rapture. It's all symbolism in the mind of the amillennialist. So you can see where amillennialism and postmillennialism are a little bit alike in that they believe it's happening now. But the amillennialist says none of it is going to be literally happening on earth. It's all symbolism. And the nice part of that is there's very little confusion. You're not looking at specifics. You're looking at the broad brush strokes rather than any kind of details. Now, the fourth interpretation is the futurist view. It interprets Revelation largely as a prophecy of future events, depicted in some symbolic terms, but that deal with actual literal events that will take place. Now, the futurists, if they acknowledge the obvious influence of the first century conflict between the Roman Empire and the church at that time. You know, one of the common criticisms of the futurist view is through it, the book of Revelation has been largely irrelevant for the last 1900 centuries. I don't think that's accurate. The futurist does look at the historical original context of Revelation to determine what it meant then before it determines what it means now. But it also views that much of this hasn't taken place yet, and it is something we look forward to literally happening. According to this view, Revelation centers around the second coming of Jesus Christ, who will return in power and glory to judge all who rejected his offer of salvation. And this is the view which I hold to as well. The futurist view is often equated with premillennialism, meaning that Jesus will come to earth and then the millennium will take place. Which is really logical if you read the book of Revelation in order, because in chapter 19, Jesus comes to earth, and in chapter 20, he establishes his reign. One happens first and then the other. The amillennialist says no. Chapter 19 is the end of one vision, and chapter 20 is the beginning of another. I don't see where they make the break. That's how they do it. But premillennialism says that what you read in the book of Revelation, much of it, looks ahead to a future time in which Christ will return. We will see God pouring out his wrath on sinners. We see eternal judgment and people ending up either in heaven or hell for all eternity based on whether they accepted Christ in this life. Now, the matter of sequence, I believe, is key, not only in understanding chapters 19 and 20 when you deal with the millennium. I think it's important for the whole book, and that's why we're dealing with it tonight. The way I am going to present Revelation in the weeks to come is that this will happen consecutively. First will be the seals, then will be the trumpets, then will be the bowls, then will be the return of Christ, where he establishes his reign here on earth, what's called the millennium. Then will be the end at the great white throne judgment, where all unbelievers will stand before Christ and they will be sentenced to an eternity in hell. After which there will be a new heaven and a new earth for all the believers. I believe this takes place in a linear sense, one after the other, rather than a cyclical view. So just so you know where I'm coming from, that's the direction that we're going to take. There are just problems that I have. I have a big problem with all millennialists believing that Satan is bound now. Are you kidding? Really? Satan's not here among us on the world stage today? I also have a problem with that view of it being cyclical, because in Revelation 13, you see the dragon, who is Satan. He is there on earth while the Antichrist, however they want to interpret that, takes over power. If he's bound, how could he be standing at the edge of the sea when the beast rises out of the sea? So I think there's problems even within the book of Revelation. But my biggest problem with this view is that it takes Revelation by itself. Now, you can make sense of their interpretation if Revelation stands on its own. But when you put Revelation into the context of the other 65 books of the Bible, you got a problem. Because John is not the only one that mentions an Antichrist. In fact, the word Antichrist never appears in the book of Revelation. But it does appear in his first letter. And Paul speaks of the man of sin. And Jesus speaks of the one who causes the abomination of desolation. Daniel speaks of a coming world ruler. Were they all being figurative as well? I mean, do we take the whole Bible symbolically? There's too many things, and one of the things we're going to do as we go through Revelation is not confine ourselves to that book. Because John uses literally hundreds of allusions to the Old Testament and to other passages in the New Testament to bring it all to a climax. So I think if we look at Revelation in the context of the whole Bible, we would see that these are things that are really going to happen. Now, exactly the order that they're going to happen, there's still a lot of discussion about that. I do believe that Jesus is going to come in the clouds of the air, and that the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who are alive and remain will be caught up with him in the clouds forever. You won't find that in Revelation in those terms. But you will find it in 1 Thessalonians 4. You will find it in 1 Corinthians 15. You will find it in Matthew 24. Now, I do believe that fits into Revelation, and we're going to see where that is. But you see, other parts of Scripture deal with these very subjects. And I don't think we can pass them all off as symbolic. When Jesus went back to heaven, remember this in Acts chapter 1? And the disciples are looking, I think they kind of look like this. And the two men show up, they're angels, and they said, "Guys, close your mouths." No, that's in the Greek. He said, "What are you doing staring at the sky? This same Jesus who was taken up from you will return in the same way you saw him go." The Old Testament prophet Zechariah speaks of Jesus, well, the Messiah, coming back to the earth and his feet landing on the Mount of Olives. Is that symbolic? I don't think it was to Zechariah. So I do believe in a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation, acknowledging symbols where they are, but even the symbols stand for something that's real, something that will actually happen. Now, we even looked at the image of Jesus, the lamb that appeared to be slain, and he had, you know, seven eyes and seven this and that and the other thing. You try to picture that literally, and it's grotesque. Yes, John uses symbolic language to get across a point, but I do believe that Jesus is really there, and I do believe he really took the scroll. I think that's literal. And he's going to describe things in very fantastic terms. And they were the only ways he could describe them. He's trying to describe the indescribable. But I believe he's talking about real things that are going to take place, and that we should understand them as such. You may have found out that as I was going through these four interpretations, we kind of pull from each a little bit. You know, I appreciate understanding the first century context, like the preterist says. I do believe, as we're going to see next week, part of Revelation is happening right now, like the historist says. I will acknowledge, like the amillennialist says, that there are a lot of symbols in Revelation. But I agree the most with the futurist, who believes that these are events that are going to take place. This is a real hope that we can anchor our faith in, that one day Jesus is going to come back to this earth. One day we will be raised from the dead if we are not alive when he comes back. And we will rule and reign with him. Because that is a promise not only made in the book of Revelation, that is a promise made throughout the Bible. And I do believe, and I've shared in different contexts, how for many, many years I couldn't make heads or tails out of the book of Revelation. I was so confused because of these conflicting views. And I'd hear somebody present one and say, well, that makes sense. And somebody else present another, well, yeah, okay, I can get that. And I was so confused. And how I came to the conclusions that I did was not just studying the book of Revelation, but studying it in the context of the other 65 books. And looking at what Paul taught, and Peter, and John, and Jesus, and the Old Testament prophets, how it all comes together. Because if we believe that this is the inspired Word of God, then it agrees. And yes, it does. And you see this wonderful agreement as it comes together in laying out for us the hope that we have. Now, in this study, I will not name the Antichrist. I will not specify what Babylon the Great is. And I certainly won't give you a date when Christ is coming back. So if you're looking for those things, you're going to be disappointed. But I believe that as we do go through the book of Revelation, we are going to see much relevant truth that applies to our life today. So that we're ready if Jesus were to come back within our lifetimes. But it's still relevant even if he doesn't come back for another 2,000 years. Truth is, we don't know. It appears that the stage is set for these things to take place now. But they've said that for the last 1,900 years. And we may have it wrong if we think it's going to happen in our own lifetime. That's okay. The truth is still relevant. And as we go through the scriptures, I believe that's what we're going to come up with. Another author, Philip Hughes, puts it this way: it is my firm judgment that the contexts of this fascinating work, meaning Revelation, are relevant and applicable to the church in every age, as is true of all the other books of the New Testament. The prophecies and promises and the warnings and exhortations throughout the length of the book are perennial, meaning ongoing, in their significance, and they're ever fresh. See, Revelation addresses the past, the present, and the future. You don't have to choose one or the other. I think a key to interpreting Revelation is seen in chapter 1, verse 19. John was told, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Past, present, future. And you find all three of them in the book of Revelation. And I see a logical sequence, I'm going to conclude with this tonight, between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Try to remember this as we get into the specifics. The seven seals are a time of God's waiting. I'm going to explain that next week. The seven seals are a time of God's waiting. The seven trumpets are a time of God's warning. And the seven bowls are a time of God's wrath. So you're going to go from God waiting, God warning, God's wrath. And I believe that will happen in that order, which I think will make more sense as we get into it. One final thought. Jesus said in John 13:19, I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am He. This implies two principles that are relevant for this very complex issue of studying prophecy in the book of Revelation in particular. Number one, history is the final interpreter of prophecy. One day we're all going to look back with 20/20 hindsight and say, oh yeah, that's what it meant. And secondly, prophecy is not about our being right or wrong, but it's about Jesus being correct in what He declared the future would be like. This isn't a contest. We're not trying to determine who's the best interpreter or who's right and who's wrong. In the end, Jesus is right. And if you want to know the whole story of the book of Revelation, I can sum it up in two words. God wins. Can we all agree on that? God wins. And despite how bad things might appear in our world or even in our own individual lives, we know that God wins if we stay faithful to Him. But I do hope that through looking at these different views and understanding how we're going to approach the book of Revelation, I do pray you'll come back. I hope this didn't turn you off too much. But you'll know where we're coming from, and I think it'll help make the rest of our study in Revelation make a lot more sense. You've been sitting a long time. Let's stand together and be dismissed with a final word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we admit right up front we do not have all the answers. Neither I myself nor any of the scholars who are much more educated and intelligent than I am have a monopoly on your truth. Only you do. You have revealed to us in your word everything we need. I believe you have given us within your word enough to understand how you are at work in our lives in the past, how you continue to work in the present, and what you will do in the future. And the great news is that anybody can understand that in the end you win, and we want to be on your side when you do. So encourage us with that hope. Send us forth into this new week, equipped and enthusiastic to share your truth and your hope with others. Go with us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.